closer and closer and closer to the end. And what a great introduction of worship and praise tonight. Thank you so much. In following your outlines that you have before you, and if you don't, there are some back in the back. Let me just introduce what we have here. If you go back with me in Revelation just a little bit to Revelation chapter 11. And at that point, there is a seventh angel sounding, chapter 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there rose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And verse 16 of chapter 11, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and thou hast begun to reign. Now, that is the anticipation of what they knew was going to happen. Following that time, Satan is introduced in chapter 12. We're going to see his beginning here and his end later. He is identified in chapter 12 and verse 9 as that great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And we have him here thrown down to the earth. And by the way, he's not in the earth now. He's in heaven right now. That's why our warfare is in heavenly places. One day he will be thrown down here and the battle will end up down here. In chapter 13 are introduced to us a beast in verses 1 to 10 and a false prophet in verses 11 and following. Well, it's interesting because the final judgments come, and we will bypass a few chapters here. And we come to the final judgment where in chapter 16 and verse 17, now it is the seventh angel again, this time not blowing a trumpet but pouring out a bowl. There are seven trumpet judgments. Now in chapter 16, 17, the seventh bowl judgment. This is the final judgment of God. And when it begins here, it goes all the way down through chapter 16 and chapter 17 and chapter 18 and chapter 19 and chapter 20, all the way here into chapter 21. We have this process of this pouring out of the judgment of God. Now, the judgment is poured out, as we see in chapter 17, as you look at your outline, the judgment is poured out on the religious Babylon. And that, frankly, has to do with any kind of prostitution of political powers throughout all of human history to what you might call the religious groups, not Bible-believing, not God-believing, not God-honoring, but religious groups that have prostituted themselves as well in their relationship with these political nations of all time in human history, which comes to an end in Babylon, which we take to be, as the Bible specifically states, the actual Babylon, only 50-some miles away from where a lot of attention is focused in Iraq today. In chapter 18, the commercial Babylon is destroyed. And then come these three individuals introduced to us, because in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And this is an incredible thing, because the first part of the chapter, we have the introduction of the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which you and I have been invited. And in fact, so much so in this passage, as we saw when we went through this passage, we have a marriage supper to which we've been invited, and we have an irrevocable invitation to that marriage supper. In verse 9 of chapter 19, right, blessed are those who, it says, who are invited, better to be rendered, who stand invited, who have been irrevocably invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you see, that is all anticipating, because that's not happened here yet. It's still to happen. But see, just as they anticipated victory before, so now they anticipate the marriage supper. You cannot have this marriage supper until God has judged those who stand in his way. So in chapter 19, verse 11, I see this white horse. And by the way, we're going to see a great white throne. Here's a white horse. He who sat upon him called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. In other words, he can see everything. Upon his head are many diadems. And he comes. On his robe, verse 16, is written, King of kings and Lord of all lords. And I saw, verse 19, the beast. We saw him in chapter 13. He is the one who is at that time the political ruler of this world. He will be. He will have united together to himself the major kings of this world at that time. There will be 10 major kingdoms. And the kings of the earth and their armies, and they assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. But the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. The beast is functioning as the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies, he rises again. The false prophet functions like the Holy Spirit, seeking to get people to worship the beast. But notice what happens. All of those, notice the false prophet, the beast, and notice what happens. Those who receive the mark worship his image. These two, it says in verse 20, were thrown alive into a lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the rest, now notice what happens. They're not thrown into the lake of fire. The rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So now, the first two parties we saw in chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet, they're cast in the lake of fire, but those who follow them are not. They die and they're buried and that's it. Chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to an abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, we have remarked that this is a literal 1,000 years. 6 times it's mentioned in these few verses here in chapter 21 to 6. And you have it over and over again, emphasizing this is a literal 1,000-year period during which Satan is bound up. But now notice verse 4, and I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is an incredible thing. There is a day coming, and it's not that far away, I don't believe, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and he will reign, and those who are his will rise to reign with him. You know, somehow, sometimes we feel that intimidation of, you know, who are we kind of stuff, and we are nobody, aside, as we heard earlier this evening, aside from our relationship to Christ, but one day God will allow us to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And notice, though, verse 5, and a very important point, the rest of the dead. See, those who are believers, they come to life, but the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years are complete. This is the first resurrection. Now, the other resurrection we'll see at the end of 1,000 years in a while. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection over those. The second death is no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nation, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for a war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, we talked about that, which is an amazing fact. We addressed it this morning again. That God is going to, you know, judge all of those, right, who followed the beast and the false prophet. They're going to die. It says that in the latter part of chapter 19. They'll be killed with a sword. And so all you have is God-fearing, God-honoring people going into 1,000-year time with Christ. Now, there's not going to be death during this time, or at least not like because what happens, we hear that the water goes out from the throne of Christ, and wherever this water touches the trees, any fruit of that tree becomes healing. So all you have to do is pick the fruit, eat the fruit. You will be healed because of the water that comes from the throne of Christ and goes all over the world, okay? Now, in light of that, there's not going to be a lot of death during this time. And so for 1,000 years, you're going to have people living, not dying, and reproducing. And yet, Satan comes back after 1,000 years and is able to gather a following behind him that is like the sand of the seashore in number to go fight against God. And Satan's not even around to blame it on because he has been incarcerated for 1,000 years. And so they're going to follow him. And by the way, what is unique, okay, for us? We read this book and it's interesting to us because it speaks of stuff we have nothing to do with in a sense, except for the hope in the end. And yet these people have this book. They can read it, okay? It's been written for all of these thousands of years by that time. They'll read this. It tells them what's going to happen. And they still join Satan. This is the most amazing thing. So they join him. And so what happens then, all right? Notice what happens. The devil, verse 10, and those, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, so far, no people in here, okay? Just the beast and the false prophet, chapter 19. Now Satan is in there. And so the people we found in chapter 12 and chapter 13, Satan in chapter 12, the beast and the false prophet, chapter 13, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Now, quickly run down with me. And I'm going to do this with you. And for those of you who do, just follow. We just have fun. And if it looks weird to you, it's all right. There's some English in here anyhow. But what I want to do is just show you the emphasis. We run quickly through this section, okay? Notice with me. I saw a great white throne. Now, first of all, great throne because we see many thrones in the book of Revelation. This is great because this is his throne, God's throne, that stands over against all of the thrones. And it's a great white throne because of the purity that's involved, the holiness that's involved that emanates from this throne, and the one sitting upon it. Now, we talked about this in chapters 3 and 4, 4 and 5 of Revelation. We were introduced to this throne and the one seated upon the throne. And the great part about all of this is that everything that happens in heaven and earth emanates from that throne. And now we have this throne introduced once again. It's God sitting upon it. Notice from which it fled from his face. Now, you notice what happens. The emphasis is upon the fleeing because, as in Greek you can do, the subject comes next. What fled from his face? The earth and the heaven and place was not found for them. Do you know what's going to happen? This whole earth is going to flee from the presence of God. It is flat out going to disappear. You got to think about this. If, in fact, God is everywhere, right? Huh? And it says it's going to disappear from the very presence of God. What does that mean? It will not exist anymore. It is interesting. We want to preserve this earth. But I got to tell you something. And it's not a bad idea to be careful what we do. But I got to tell you something. This earth is passing away. Peter says that the great fire is going to happen. And so a place will not be found for the heaven and the earth. What's going to happen at this time? Notice. I saw the dead. Notice. I saw the dead. Notice the great and the small. It doesn't matter who they are. The significant, the insignificant, as far as man is concerned, everybody's involved, standing before this throne of God. And a book was opened. Now, it's interesting because I'm not going to stop on this because this book isn't what's important, but I got to tell you something. Look at what's happened. I mean, in the thing. And another book was opened. A book was opened, and then another book was opened. And this book is what is called, notice, it is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of that which stands written. You know, by the way, I got to tell you about this. See this right here? And I've translated this way, that which stands written. Do you know what? There is a permanent record somewhere. And it's all written down. I mean, there are people who may feel, you know, we just do what we do and we die and we go on with it. I got to tell you, there's a book. And it's all written down. It is an amazing truth. And so what happens, notice, and this book stands written. It's a permanently written book, just like there is an irrevocable invitation. So I got to tell you something. There's an irrevocable record that stands written in the books. And notice what we're judged by. They will be judged by their works. Now, you know, it is fascinating because whenever judgment takes place, it's not judgment of faith, it's judgment of works. Now, it doesn't mean you're saved by works, saved by grace, through faith, right? But in the judgment at the end, you'll see how many times in here it says judgment of works. God's going to look, and in fact, the very last statement in verse 8 of chapter 21 is just going to conclude it all by saying, you know what? People who work this way aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. So notice, they're going to be judged by works. Now notice what happens. And the sea gave up its dead, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up its dead, which were in it. And each, I think the key to this whole page is just this. Each one was judged according again to their works. It is fascinating again. If one trusts in God, it is not saved by works, but you are judged according to works. So every one of them is judged according to works. And notice what happens. Death and hell give up their dead. And are cast, now notice, man for the first time is cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Twice in this section. This. Now see, Satan's there already by this time. He's not there now, but he will be at this point. The beast and the false prophet, there are no men here yet, okay? Until this point when the dead give up, when the dead gives up all of its dead, and they are judged, and they are placed with the beast and false prophet in the lake of fire. Now, just quickly go down with me. Notice just one statement here in verse 15 as he sums up this passage and says this. And if a certain one is not found in the book of life standing written, he was cast in the lake of fire. The whole test of all of this is has your name been written in the book of life? If it hasn't, you join Satan and false prophet. It's just an incredible statement here at the end. And so twice in here, the emphasis on lake of fire. Throughout this passage, the emphasis, there are two books, but the one that really is crucial is the one which is the book of life, and one whose name is not found in this is judged. But now notice, all of that is, it's, you know, we rush through it, but not one to that, but all of that because this is so exciting. When that is done, Satan is judged, the false prophet is judged, the beast is judged, the unrighteous who come against God are judged. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, I was asking my wife if she put her accordion on tonight and play the New Jerusalem, but she wasn't into it yet tonight, so it's all right. But you know what? As you look at this thing, the first heaven, the first earth has passed away, and there is not yet any sea. By the way, it's not because the sea is evil. I was with a dear brother last week. He loves to fish, and he's bothered a bit by this because the salmon won't be running too well, okay? But you know why? It's not because the sea is evil, all right? Do you understand? The sea divides man. It does. Until we end up with, you know, we got the ships and tried to get them across the ocean faster, and these ships that we could afford took 13 days across, and we were doing it. If you could pay the money for the Queen Elizabeth and the Queen Mary and the USS, you could get across in a couple of days, right? And then all of a sudden they get airplanes, and now you can get across in a matter of hours. But up until then, the seas divided man. There will be no sea to divide man again. Man will be united together. One earth minus a sea, a new heaven, a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth, again, have passed away. It is not a matter of redoing of this one, by the way. And by the way, this is not that God failed the first time around either. But that God is going to create a new heaven, a new earth. And in this new heaven and new earth, beautiful thought, there is going to be this holy city. And the city, the holy one, the new Jerusalem I saw, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a lamb, as a bride, adorned for her husband. By the way, you see this word here? Just see if I can. This is the transliteration part of this. See this? Just wait. See, that's where we get our word cosmetics from, see? It's also where we get our word world from, cosmos. And you know why? Because cosmetics. I recall back when I was all of 13 years of age, some dear missionary from up in Canada got all of us missionary kids together out in Africa. I mean, why in the world do we need this lecture in Africa? I don't know. But anyhow, got us all together to tell us how evil cosmetics were. I mean, it was funny. I mean, we had Jezebel and everything in there, right? And it just seems so ridiculous. But anyhow, I remember that. 13 years of age, this man is preaching this message to us in Africa, no less, okay? So he says to us, he says, why cosmetics is bad? Because, see, cosmetics comes from the world, same word as cosmos, and cosmos is world, so cosmetics are worldly. Now understand, that's not the connection, okay? Cosmeto means to arrange something, all right? And so the cosmos is the arranged system. Are you with? The arranged order of things, okay? So all you do with cosmetics is arrange things and put them in order, and that's all the connection is between the two. But anyhow, it doesn't matter. We are going to be cosmeticized, if you will. You see, in this case, and the city is going to be adorned as a bride for her husband. Do you know what's interesting? Because earlier, it was God's people that were adorned as the bride. This time, it's a city that is adorned as a bride. So there's going to be a new Jerusalem. But notice these statements that follow. And as you look at them, just unbelievable. I heard a great voice out of the throne. And this is not the voice of God. As it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle, remember? And that's where God came and he dwelt in the midst of them. And the glory of God filled the temple, filled the tabernacle. And then that, you know, out there in the wilderness. And then it says in John 1, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friend, one day, God will come down to this earth and he will tabernacle with men. This is the closest, most intimate relationship man will have ever had with God, aside from what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. God is going to come down to this earth. There's going to be new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And you need a new Jerusalem for a new earth. And God is going to come down here and he's going to tabernacle in the midst of his people. And notice, he keeps emphasizing this. It doesn't just stop with that. He will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people. And I look at this statement here. You just don't miss that, if you will. You see, you can't get this. I'm sorry. Aside from this, see this here like this. This is emphatic. God himself. Not just God will be with them, but God himself will be with them. And he will be their God. God's not going to send somebody down in his place. He himself is going to come down here and dwell in the midst of the people. You know what? We are such an evil, corrupt world today, but one day he is coming back to create a new world and a new Jerusalem, and he's going to come dwell in the midst of his people, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. Notice, if that isn't all enough, look at what happens then. What he's going to do when he comes to dwell in the midst of his people. And he will wipe away every single tear out of the eyes of them. Do you know why he's going to do this and he's going to say this? Because notice what's going to happen. By the way, several things are going to disappear in this new earth. The sea is going to disappear, but notice what else is going to disappear. And there's a list of things here. Death will no longer be. And we don't understand that, but it will no longer be. And the thing that we fear will be gone. Mourning will no longer be. Crying will no longer be. Pain will no longer be. Why is this true? You see, what an awesome day. Death is gone. Well, the sea is gone. Death is gone. Mourning is gone. Crying is gone. Pain is gone. And by the way, it seems because this book, so many of God's people have suffered the pain. And therefore, there's been the mourning and crying throughout this book. It's all going to be gone. Why? Because the first things have passed away, and this new creation of God has come. No more crying, no more mourning, no more tears. Now, we come to what is probably the most indicative section of the pastoral heart of John. As he says now, he talks to us about what the one on the throne said. The one on the throne, which is God the Father. And by the way, the first time we have a direct reference to God speaking from chapter 1, verse 8, till this point in time in this book. There are some places where it could have been God speaking, but nowhere is explicitly stated except here. And now what happens is God speaks. And he says, behold, I make all things new. And then there's this statement, write this, because these words are faithful and true. Now notice what happens. God speaks again. And when God speaks, an incredible statement is made because it's like the word on the cross. Remember what Jesus cried out is finished? It's a different word than this. But he cries out again. He said to me, God says to me, it has all come to be. Everything stands completed is maybe a more literal statement. It's all done. Everything I said, the new heaven, the new earth has come, the new Jerusalem, me tabernacling in your midst, has all come to be. Why? Because I myself am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and the Omega is the last letter in the alphabet. Alpha is the first letter. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The next statement, I'm the beginning and the end. God is the sovereign ruler of all things. He was before everything. He will be after everything. And it is because of this, God says, I can tell you all of these things will happen. Why is this faithful and true? Because I am the beginning. I am the end. I am the one who started all. I am the one who will bring an end to it all. And now out of this, I want to tell you, because of this, I can offer to you. And I put it literally like it is, I to the one thirsting will give to drink. The emphasis is upon those of us who are thirsting. Again, we go back to Luke 6, Matthew, again, blessed are they that thirst. I give to the one thirsting will give to drink out of the spring of water of life freely. It will not cost anything in that day. Notice. And then he makes this statement. He says, having done that, he says, now notice. To the one who overcomes. And we've had this in chapters 2 and 3 where it talked about overcomers. Oh, by the way, I can't spell, but you get the idea. He overcomes. Now, what's interesting with this, by the way, let me just aside for a moment. In chapters 2 and 3, it talks to him who overcomes, I'll do this, to him who overcomes, I'll do that. You know what happens? People have come to that passage and think, all right, certain people in the church are overcomers and the rest of the people are not. And if you're an overcomer, you get this. And if you're not, you don't. That's not what that means. What does John say in 1 John? Who is he that overcomes but he that what? Believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are all overcomers. It is not separating the church of Jesus Christ and say some are, some aren't. And so here again, he who overcomes, all of us are the overcomers. We will inherit these things. And God says, I will be his God and he himself will be my son. Awesome statement. This word right here, by the way, there are two words for son. There's this word. Oh, let's see if I can do it in English. Let's try it this way. Here we go. Here we go. T-E-K-N-O-N. There we go. Or there's this word. This word means that you are born out of somebody. This word means you are the heir of somebody. You would take your child when the child becomes a given age, let's say 12 to 15, and this child who is your technon, born out of you, you now go down and officially make him your heir. And so when God says he himself will be my son, this ties in with this. He will inherit these things. Why? Because you are my adoptive son. What an awesome day that God will come back. He'll have a new heaven, a new earth. He's going to have a new Jerusalem. He's going to dwell in the midst of his people. He will be to us personally God, and we will be to him sons. But you know what? This end is a little bit sad in a way because it takes us back to the theme of all of this. Notice this as he ends it all. But for the fearful and the unbelieving and the loathsome ones and the murderers and immoral people and sorcerers and idolaters, remember God is judging according to their works to all of those and to all the liars. They have their part in the lake which is burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. After giving us all of these incredible promises in chapter 21 of what will happen to those of us who believe in God and are the followers of God, we come with this conclusion in verse 8. And it ends with a statement again, the lake of fire. We've had the lake of fire, see, ends chapter 19. We've had the lake of which devil, the beast and the false prophet are thrown in this lake of fire in chapter 19 and verse 20. We found Satan in chapter 20, verse 10, being cast in the lake of fire. We find everybody whose name was not written in the book of life in chapter 20 and verse 15, cast in the lake of fire. And now the reminder again here, after all of these promises to those of us as people, to those who do not believe and whose names are not written, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. We end here. It's not a great note to end on. It is where this passage ends and introduces to us the great picture, if you look with me in chapter 21 and following, one of the seven angels, verse 9, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And from this point on, my friend, the book is exciting because it is what God has in store for us in this new heaven and this new earth and this new Jerusalem. But what an awesome way to end. After all of these positive things to us to remind us. Those who are not walking with God, those who are not in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. I'm sort of glad this is the last of this kind of stuff in this book. The rest of this book is sort of the great story, what we've been waiting for. But if there's a reminder from last week to this week, we need to be aware there is such a thing. We need to be aware it was prepared for the devil and his angels, but we need to understand that those who follow him, the devil and his angels, will be cast into this lake of fire, which is the second death, and they will be there forever and forever and forever. I don't know what it does to move you to pray. You see, I am burdened as I think of John and Jackie. We prayed so much for Uncle Herbert, and as late as just 2 weeks, a week and a half ago, just reports from there that he was not responding, and somebody talked to him. He says, oh, he says, you're trying to tell me I'm going to go to hell too? He's dead, and don't know where he is. That's not ours to say, but certainly ours to be concerned. I know when Jim Kiesling's dad died, he says his mother had begged him. His mother begged the father before she died. She says, please come to Christ and accept him as your Savior so that you and I can be in heaven together. And even with that plea from him, went right to the point of his death without responding to the gospel. I don't know how burdened you become, but you need to become burdened for those who are lost. And when people share prayer requests with us of people who are older, who do not know Christ as Savior, let us together bear those burdens. I will go back to Grandpa Osmus as just the last day that Amy's back there with her, to Hubert. Herbert is gone. We still can pray for Hubert. And on the list will go. So, anyhow, tonight, as we conclude, how do we best pray for you? And again, before we conclude, thank you again. What a great, great time. We need to do some more right now before we go home. But anyhow, any prayer requests that we can pray for you as we leave here this evening? Yes.